This message was recorded January 29, 2023. The speaker is David Simpson.
I'm glad for all of you who are here and for those who are watching by live streaming. So now if you'll take your Bible and turn with me to Romans chapter 2. This is our third effort in our little series that we call Justification by Representation. These messages we're hoping to get into print eventually. So I don't know how many, maybe 10 or 12 is what I'm thinking, but I'm not quite sure about that. So I can't say for sure. But nevertheless, this is our third one. We gave an introduction to Romans, if you remember. Then we talked about God's righteousness. And today I want to talk with you about the subject that God is just. Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. I listened to a podcast this week. I know you think, I didn't know he listened to podcasts, but I know about podcasts. So I listened to one this week, and it was by a former CIA agent, apparently very well trained, and she was talking to people who interview people for jobs. She was teaching them how to know if the person you're talking to is lying. So I found it interesting. She took a subject that she said she normally takes 3 to 4 hours to talk about and boiled it down to 45 minutes. So she gave a lot of information. One of the things I thought she said that was interesting is that studies show that all of us lie. You're going to say, I don't do it. All of us lie an average of 10 times a day. If that is so, think how hard it is for us to understand God. Where we read just a few moments ago, it says God cannot lie. So when we filter through ourselves and try to understand God, we have a problem. God that cannot lie. If God cannot lie, here's my point, He cannot be unjust if He cannot lie. Saying God is just makes an assertion that God is impartial, equitable in all of His acts and deeds. He has no thoughts of partiality, prejudice, or preference. He is totally credible in all of His witnessing and attestation to the truth. Now, both the Hebrew and the Greek word for just and righteousness is the same word, Old Testament Hebrew, New Testament Greek. I'll not try to pronounce the Hebrew word for you, but when it is understood physically, it means something that is straight. Morally, it means something that is right. And spiritually, it means as it should be. In the Greek, and I can pronounce this one for you, dikaios, physically it means equal. Morally, it means conformed to what is right. And then there is another word with a ending added to dikaios, and it's dikaisune. Physically, it means what divides equally. Morally, it means what is equitable or what is fair. And legally, it means what satisfies the demands of right. And it's that last one, that last little definition I gave you that is so very important. What satisfies the demands of right? Theologically, we put all of these thoughts, both from the Hebrew and from the Greek, those words under one heading, and it is called the justice of God. There are many passages in the Old Testament that speak of God being just. For example, when God gave the second set of table of the commandments, and Moses then begins to preach to the nation, one of the things he says to them is that God regards not persons. That's a way of saying that God is not a respecter of persons. We're going to see that phrase in a moment. And in the New Testament, when Peter preached at the house of Cornelius the Roman, the Gentile centurion, his message was, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. He is putting in the Greek language what he learned from the Old Testament. So now then we come to the book of Romans. Let us read our text, which is in Romans chapter 2, and we're going to begin with verse number 10, read 11 and 12. So chapter 2 of Romans, verse 10, but glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. The book of Romans begins with an introduction, verses 1 through 17. The first major division begins in that first chapter, the 18th verse, and goes all the way through chapter 3 and verse 20. And it is answering this question, why God was just to condemn? Or put in a question form, why was God just to condemn? And then the second division begins in chapter 3 and verse 21, goes to the end of chapter 5, stated positively, why God was just to justify? Or in a question, why was God just to justify? So you can see that justice, the word just, is at the forefront of Paul's presentation. So we're going to limit ourselves to three texts. We're going to begin right here in the second chapter, and then we'll go to the third chapter, and then to the ninth chapter, and then I will hope to end up, if I can move fast enough, to give you where we're going to begin, the Lord willing, next week, and talk about what is the answer to this problem of justice. Because there is a problem. I'll say that from the beginning. What I'm trying to do is lay out the problem for you. We all have a problem. We may not know it. We don't come to this world knowing it. But we have a problem. So I'm going to tell you what the problem is. Then next week, I'm going to tell you what the answer is. All right? So bear with me here for a moment. First of all, go back with me to our text here in verse number 10. You see at the end of the verse, he refers to the Jew and to the Gentile, and he puts them in one group. And what he is saying to them is that all of them are worthy of both good and of judgment. And this was shocking to Paul's Jewish readers, thinking themselves superior, and in no way should they be accountable for God's retribution. And that's what I call this particular passage. God is just, and his retribution is righteous. We're blessed to see that God is just, and his retribution is righteous. So you see that the Jew and the Gentile are put into one group. And then you see verse 11 begins with a little word, for. Doesn't look like very much, does it? But it is a beginning word, a conjunction, and it is a causal conjunction. So in other words, it's like saying, what I just said is true because, and then he says, because God is no respecter of persons. It is a way of saying that God is just. Now I want you to go back with me into the first chapter. In verse number 18, he begins talking about the wrath of God. The word wrath is God's anger. God has a disposition of anger towards sin and toward the sinner. You'll hear preachers say that God hates the sin and loves the sinner. But what we find in the scripture is that God is angry with both the sin and the sinner. That's what this chapter is about. And if you'll look in verse number 20 at the end of that verse, you'll see that it says that they are without excuse. He's not just talking about the sin, he's talking about the sinner. And if you read from verse 18 down to the end of this chapter, he's talking about the Gentile. You'll see that their sin falls into three areas: religious, moral, and personal. If you want to know something that is so prevalent in our day today, and that is homosexuality, if you want to know what the Bible says, what does God say, then read this chapter, because this is where God tells us most expressively what his view is. Now, some would look at this and say, well, that's the first century. Well, if you're going to take everything and make it the first century, then that was relevant then and nothing is relevant now. And that makes you the chooser of what is relevant and what isn't. But he's telling them that because of their sin, the Gentiles are without excuse. But then look how he begins chapter number 2, where he begins to talk about the Jews. So from chapter 2 to the end of this chapter, he's talking about the Jews, and the first thing he says, therefore, thou art inexcusable. So without excuse, and inexcusable is the same word, but it's really three words. It's three words put together. It's the word for word, logos. It's the word for defense, and it's apologia. And it also has a negative added to it. So it is a negative of a defense. You have no word to speak. You have nothing that you can say in light of God's wrath. You have no way to be able to escape God's wrath. So that's both the Jews and the Gentiles. Now then, come back to our verse number 11. For, so because of what I just said, there is no respect of persons with God. God is not a respecter of persons. That word, no respect, is really one word, again, that is put together, and it's a word that has to do with a face, and the word receive, and so it's to receive someone on the basis of their face. So it's used of accepting one person or rejecting another person. It's favoritism. He says God does not show favoritism. My Greek dictionary, or lexicon as they're called, says God is not one to show partiality. That's what he says this means. I looked up several translations as to what this says. One of them says no respect of persons. Another says no acceptance of faces. Another says does not show favoritism. Another says there is no partiality. But each of these is probably adequately getting at the truth that Paul is declaring. Then if you look in verse number 12, for as many as have sinned without the law, so who would that be? That'd be the Gentiles, right? They didn't have the law. So as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. Is there any Gentile that could say he is not a sinner? Is there any who has not? If it's anywhere close to what I first told you when we began about the lying, no one has ever gone through their life without telling a lie. You may not want to admit it. Most of us would be willing to say, yeah, I've lied several times, many times, and I don't know it. They're going to perish without the law. So the Gentiles would be judged outside the law. Then as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. So the Jews will be judged according to the law. So there you have both of them. And in this brief statement, without using the word just or justice, Paul declared that God is just. Ethnicity, wealth, one's sex, one's education, whether bond or free, no external consideration influences God's righteous retribution. And this is true, found throughout the Bible. Now, let's go on to our second one. I could say more about this, but let's go on to our second text. If you look with me over in the third chapter. So we have learned that God is just and His retribution is righteous. And we're also blessed to see that God is just and His will is immutable. Look in the third chapter, if you would please. This is a very interesting thing that Paul does here. He uses a method of writing that is called a diatribe rhetorical style. What about that? Diatribe rhetorical style. What he does is he uses an imaginary Jew to argue with. This permits us to know both the argument of the Jew and also the argument of Paul. Some say, and this might be true, that the diatribe debate is between Paul the Pharisee and Paul the believer in Christ. That may be so. Following the introduction, as I've already given to you, going through verse 17 and 18, Paul begins to talk about the wrath of God, but he really is beginning to describe the righteousness of God. In verses 16 and 17, he says that God's righteousness is revealed in the gospel. So God's righteousness on the one hand justifies Jews and Gentiles, while on the other hand it condemns sinners of both Jews and Gentiles. God cannot therefore be charged with partiality. The truth that leads to this passage before us is that the Jews found it impossible to reconcile the truth of Paul's message and the clear statements that are being made, because after all, God had made a covenant with them and with their fathers. They believed that God's love and God's mercy and His forgiveness was reserved for them as the Jewish people. They unquestionably believed, as the offspring of Abraham, they were the elect of God. And since they were elect of God, they could in no way be guilty before God. But Paul's message is that Jews as well as Gentiles have a sin problem. And that sin problem could only be solved by the obedience and the blood of Jesus Christ. To them, that was unfathomable. So they arguing with Paul about this. And they raise four major questions. I'm just going to give these to you in the writing portion. There will be more that's said, but I'm just going to give these to you very quickly now. In verses 1 and 2, they question the fairness of God. In verse 3, they question the faith of God. In verse 4, 5, and 6, they question the faithfulness of God. And now we come to what we're really interested in, and that is the justice of God. They question the justice of God. So our subject is before us by two phrases. So I want you to look in verse 5, if you would, please. And you'll see our subject right in the middle of the verse. It says, the way it reads in the Authorized Version, the King James Version, is God unrighteous? Is God unrighteous? Now you remember that the word righteous and the word just is the same word, correct? So you have to interpret this. You have to look at the context and you would ask yourself, is he talking about righteousness or is he talking about justice? In my judgment, he's talking about the justice of God. So I would translate this, the God who inflicts wrath is not unjust, is he? This is a question. So he's talking about the justice of God. Is God unjust who takes vengeance? And then if you'll look down to verse 8, at the end of that verse, it reads again in the Authorized Version, whose damnation is just. And this could be translated, their condemnation is just. So unjust, what he used up here, unrighteous or unjust in verse 5, and then just down here at the end of verse 8, you see both of them. Both of them have the same root word, dikaios, as the root word, and they're to be understood that God is just to inflict wrath and to execute condemnation. And his infliction of this wrath and this execution of this condemnation is immutable. It is fixed. It cannot be changed. He declared that God is the immutable judge. God cannot do otherwise. God cannot lie. Therefore, he cannot be unjust. This is a critical point to the understanding of the gospel. If we remove God's justice from justification, a right standing before God, how could it stand? What leg does it have? If we remove God's immutable will from justification, then justification falls flat and there is no such thing as justification. And the Bible is very clear in many, many places other than this. Now I want to take the rest of my time to talk with you about the third place and then come back to the third chapter. But I want you to go with me to our third text where he talks about justice, and that's in the 9th chapter. So here's what we've seen so far. We are blessed to see God is just and his retribution, his judgment, is righteous. God is just and his will is immutable. Here's our third truth. God is just and his justification is by his own good pleasure. God is just, and his justification is by his own good pleasure. In chapters 9, 10, and 11, Paul declared the sovereignty of God in justification. And in verses 6, beginning in verse 6, and going down through verse 17, he gave four examples of God's free, sovereign, and unconditional election. And in verse 18, he gave a summation of this truth. So we're going to back up a little bit and look at this, not in detail, but a little bit. Go back to verse 6, please. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. What does he mean by that? He means there is an elect Israel within the larger Israel. There is a spiritual Israel within national Israel. There is a Israel of promise that he's about to speak of within the whole nation. So this smaller Israel is what he's about to describe, the Israel within Israel. Neither, verse 7, because they are the seed of Abraham, so in other words, just because they are the offspring of Abraham, are they the children of God? Now the Jews didn't like that. You can understand why they wouldn't like that. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And he's quoting from Genesis 21, verse 8. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, that's national Israel, the larger Israel, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise, the smaller Israel, the spiritual Israel. The children of the promise are counted for the seed. This is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall conceive and have a son. So let me, first of all, you have the illustration of Abraham and of Sarah. So he puts them together and he counts both of them as being the elect of God. Now, Sarah is going to have two sons. Verse number 10. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived, this would be the wife of Isaac, even our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, having done neither good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calls. The word call stands for God's electing and his calling and his saving. Call is a large word here. And it said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. So you have Sarah and Abraham. You have Isaac. He doesn't mention Ishmael, but he chose Isaac and not Ishmael. And then you have Jacob and you have Esau. He loved and he saved Jacob. Not so with Esau. Verse number 14, he asks a question, what shall we say then? This illustration before us. Is God unrighteous, or I would say unjust? With God, is God unjust? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So now he uses Moses and Pharaoh. He'll mention him in a minute. So then is not of him that willeth or of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, that my name might be declared through all the earth. Therefore, here's our summation, hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy. Let me talk a little bit about verse 14 and following. Verse number 14, he answered the question of God's justice. What is the first resistance of anyone when they hear the message of God's particular and definite election? In our day, what is it? That's unfair. That's unfair. That's not fair. That's what your friends would say, your relatives would say. What was it the Jew said? That's not fair. That's not just. Same thing in the first century as now in the 21st century. That has not changed. It's not fair. How did Paul answer the question? He answered it with a question, what shall we say then? Pretty typical of Paul. Is there injustice with God? And this isn't just my judgment about this. I looked at a number of translations. A good one is in the New American Standard Bible. It translates it like this. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. So the first false accusation against God is that he is unjust. And the answer is that God is just. If he had chosen no one, if he had chosen no one, God would still be just, would he not? And at the end of this verse, he gives an emphatic no, God forbid. This is what is called the optative mood. Don't talk about that much. It's only used a small number of times in all of the New Testament. When it's used, it's a very important translation. It is the mood of possibility. So he could say it's possible, but he didn't. He put a negative in front of it. So it means it's impossible. So these two words together would be me gonoito. So it's negative, may it be, exclamation mark, and it's translated, that is absolutely impossible. That there is injustice with God. It is not possible. God cannot be less than just. There can be no blemish on his justice. And then he quotes from the Old Testament, from Exodus 33, to prove his point. This is what God said to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion. If you look in verse 16 then, it is not of him that willeth. Our religion today tells men over and over again, it's up to you to decide. God did his part. Jesus did his part. Now it's up to you to do your part. Your part is to, and then depending on the church, they'll tell you, some of them would say, all you have to do is sign a card. All you have to do is pray a prayer. All you have to do is be baptized. All you have to do is be sincere. All you have to do is open your heart and accept. But what does the Bible say? It is not of your will. No matter how much you will. This is a part of a list that he gives here. And whenever there's a list in the Scriptures, it's always emphasized. It's emphatic. So he says, it's not of him that willeth, no matter how much you will, nor of him that runneth. Runneth stands for working, being devoted. No matter how devoted you are. But, and then here's the third part of the list, of God that showeth mercy. So it is nothing to do with your will. It has nothing to do with your devotion. It has altogether to do, perfectly to do, with God's mercy. Now you'll notice verse 17 again with that little word for, and it relates back then to verse number 16, and it continues to add to this truth, it supports it, why God is just. And here is what he tells us. Pharaoh, even for that same purpose, was raised up. Now not Pharaoh alone, but the placement of Moses, the rod in Moses' hand that turned to a serpent, the 10 plagues, the deliverance of the Israelites at the Red Sea, all of that illustrates God's dominion. Person says, I don't like a God like that. You may not, but that is the God of Scripture. That is the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. And he cannot be otherwise. He cannot be unjust. Even though he chooses one and rejects another. Doesn't fit into our framework, but that's what we're taught. Today men confess their professions and their deeds and their actions and their sacrifices and their gifts, and they hope that will be enough when they stand before God. But I say to you to add the very smallest thing to God's mercy challenges God's sovereignty and challenges his justice. So, here's what we've learned. God's just, and he is just in his righteous retribution. God is just, and he is just in his immutable will. God is just, and his justification is by his own good pleasure. Why were the Jews so adamant to Paul's message? Same reason today men are adamant to this message. If you haven't listened to anything, listen to me right now. We face a God that we cannot change. We face a law we cannot fulfill. We face a justice we cannot satisfy. And the supreme argument of Romans is that God is just in the justification of his chosen people. There had to be a sinless satisfaction to render righteousness, forgiveness, and redemption. The sinner couldn't do it. The law could not do it. Works could not do it. Decisions could not do it. Prayers could not satisfy justice. Yet we learn in the Bible that there is a righteousness that God had to impute. How did it come to pass? Go with me back to the third chapter. We're going to end here today and start here next week, the Lord willing. Chapter 3, at the end of verse 24, Christ Jesus, whom God set forth a propitiation through, best understood, the faith which is in union or connection with His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier. There's our thought. There's our truth. God is both just and the justifier. How could He be both just and justifier to him which believes? That means whether a Jew or a Gentile. How could He be both just and justifier? I'm going to tell you how. Very quickly. God became flesh, perfectly obeyed the law, went to the cross, endured the sins of the people whom God chose, bore them so far away it's as if they didn't exist. And God took that righteousness and reckoned it to the account of His people. And in His eyes, that's all that matters, and in His eyes, they were declared just or justified. Now this truth of God's justice was well settled in the minds of the first century believers. So for example, at the end of the first century, when John the Apostle is writing in the last book of the Bible, chapter 15 of Revelation, it says, they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways. So it was so important that it was a part of the very song they sang, just and true are thy ways.